Well, that was refreshing, wasn't it? I enjoyed that. I like that children's story, too. At first, I thought it was going to be the same as what Flo had this morning for a mission story. Very similar. But it was good. It shows how God can work things out when we put our trust completely in Him. And, you know, that's what it's all about this morning, too. It's good to be here. Why don't we just bow our heads and ask God to bless the message in a special way. Heavenly Father, I want to praise you this morning. Praise you for your word. But especially, Lord, realizing that you are the word and that we love you. We want to serve you. We know that you love us. You've done everything for us that you possibly could. And you also exercise tough love for us in the same way that maybe we do toward our children, realizing what is best for us in the future and realizing that sometimes we need a little hard encouragement to get along. And so I just pray that you'll bless me, your Holy Spirit be poured out, and may everything I say be done to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, I kept thinking about what I should call this study. And I thought and I thought and I thought, and I kept thinking of all the old topics that I've heard over the years. And I decided on tough love because really that's what it is. And it's about the Church of Laodicea, as you probably know, because of the scripture reading we had. It starts in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. But before we get actually to there, you know, we want to see what the bigger picture is here. It's the Church of Laodicea. It's the last of the seven churches. There were seven churches that John saw, and we'll be reading about that in a minute. The last one was Laodicea. These were all churches that existed in that period of time, but the Lord used them, you see, to illustrate something that he wanted to communicate with us at the end of time. And actually all through history. Because each one of those churches, even though they all exist with their various characteristics, at that particular time in history, they also represent a period of time in church history, all the way from the time of John to the end of the world when Jesus comes again. And so you might wonder, you know, well, what does Laodicea mean? That word actually means judging the people. It means a people judged. Well, we're living in a time of what? We're living in a time of judgment, aren't we? And we've been living in the time of judgment ever since 1844. And it refers to, that name refers to those people in the last days who will be judged righteous and ready for Jesus to come. You can look at that on the other side too if you want to, but I choose to look at it in that way. Because really, for us who love the Lord and who want to serve Him, who have committed ourselves to Him, that's what it's going to be, right? Say right. Because you want it to be right, don't you? You don't want to be on the other side. I was listening to Franklin Graham the other day, and he was talking about the realities of hell and of heaven. And, you know, we don't want to go the other way, so let's not even think about that. But we want to be with Jesus because we love Him. We want to serve Him. We want to be ready when He comes. But you know what? There's a problem with this church. And the church is not ready yet. If it was ready, Jesus probably would have come. And Jesus knows what's going on. And He also knows that it's not all good. But we don't want to dwell on the bad. You can drone on about the bad forever and ever. You know, I mean, we're born with a negative spirit. Isn't that the way it is? We really are. And it's easy to get into that negative lifestyle. I mean, I know. We're all in the same boat. But it takes energy and the power of God to direct ourselves from the negative to the positive. Because when Jesus comes, He's coming for those whose minds aren't in the ditch, but who are on Him. And so in this message, Jesus is trying to get us ready for heaven. But the problem with the church of Laodicea is they want to get ready, they want to be in heaven, but they don't necessarily want to get ready for heaven. There's a little attitude there, isn't there? In this passage, Jesus identifies the problem and gives his simple solution. Now, this little passage of Scripture here, under the title in my Bible, the Laodicean Church, breaks down into five different categories. Now, let me just give you the idea, and we'll read it through as we go, but the first category is, in verses 14 and 15, this is what I know about you. It's not talking about me either. It's talking about Jesus. This is what he knows about us. Number two, verses 16 and 17, this is what I'm going to do about what I know about you. We have a little problem. This is what I'm going to do about it. Point number three, verse 18, this is what you can do to remedy the problem. Okay? There's something we can do. And it's not hard to talk about it. It's really easy. But implementing it sometimes is the problem. It's not hard to describe it. It's, you know, we've got something here that we need to deal with. It's called carnal nature. I'm number one for carnal nature. I mean, let's face it. We're all sold under sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verses 19 and 20 says, this is how determined I am not to let you go down and perish. The Lord is saying, you know, I'm not going to let you go that quick. You know, just like our kids. Sometimes our kids upset us. Sometimes they do just exactly the opposite of what we want them to do. And it's not all the little kids either, and it's not always the teenagers. It can be the 20s and the 30s and the 40 years old, you know what I mean? We're all there. But he says, I'm determined not to let you perish. I'm determined to go the last mile, the second mile, the third and the fourth. I'm determined to pull out all the stops to make sure that if you're lost, it's going to be harder for you to be lost than it is to be saved. And I think that's true, even though some people won't. Because what does it say over in Psalm? The way of the transgressor is hard. You never hear Jesus saying, my way is hard. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, I mean, you know, there's got to be a difference there. And point number five is this is what you will get if you stay with me. Jesus is talking, verses 20 and 21. So, let's get started here. Revelation 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. That name is kind of fascinating, isn't it? Something you might see in Gulliver's Travel or something, you know. I mean, it's just a different kind of a name. It's a name that kind of, it's not like the other names here. It's a name that once you get it in your head, you can't really get it out. It says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, who would identify himself like that? Jesus? You'll notice it says, these are the Amen. What does Amen mean? So be it. So let it be. Who in the world can say, I am the so be it? I am the so let it be. And then it says, I'm the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Jesus came to bear witness to his Father. Okay. Faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus was a created being. But what it means is that everything that has been created is what has been created by Jesus. And he created the first thing that was ever created. And he will have been the one who created the last thing too, if that ever happens. Now, as we take a look at this individual here that describes himself in this way, let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. This, to me, kind of gives me goosebumps every time I read it, not just verse 10, but as we go along through here. We're going to pick out, you know, some of the words as we go along here. Well, anyway, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice of a trumpet. Now, he's saying here, when he says, I was in the Spirit, what is he saying? I was in vision. So what he's saying is, what I'm going to tell you isn't something that I'm just telling you off the top of my head. It's not something that I dreamed up. It's not a novel that I wrote and tried to make it creative and interesting. He said, I received what I'm going to say from the Lord himself, and I received it on the Sabbath. That's the Lord's day. Okay? And it says, he says to him, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in the book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, all seven of them. I want you to send the message to each one of these churches that's appropriate for them. Now, this is the fascinating part right here. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Evidently, he didn't see at that time. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. There they are, right there. Seven golden lampstands. Purpose of a lampstand is to hold the candle, and the candle burns, right? Okay. Okay, now, in the midst of the lampstands, there is an individual standing that is incredible. None of us has ever seen an individual like this in all of our entire lives. But we have the opportunity of seeing this individual and actually being in his presence sometime in the future if we keep our eyes on Jesus, out of the mud, out of all the problems and the negativity, on Jesus. And it says here, one like the Son of Man. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about his chest with a golden band. Now it says his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flames of fire. Can you picture this individual? Is this individual like anybody you've ever seen? Now, I'm not talking about Hollywood, you know, and that nonsense, but this is an incredible individual. He says his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. In other words, when you looked at him, you were looking into the sun. In fact, when you looked at him, you were looking at someone so bright that you had to turn your head away because the pain in your eyes wouldn't let you do it, just like you can't look at the sun. And who is this individual? This is Jesus. This doesn't sound like the lowly Jesus, you know, now I lay me down to sleep, you know, type of Jesus. This is the glorified Jesus. This is the Jesus that existed before he came here, and this is the Jesus that exists after he left. And it's the Jesus that when he was on this earth, looking like a human being, like you and me, this glory was clothed in humanity so that we could stand to be in his presence and see him. But it was still the same Jesus. In some way, I don't know how, he was able to cloak that divinity so that it was not shining forth most of the time. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. You think, yeah, that's what makes me afraid. I've never been in the presence in that way of the first and the last. Now you'll notice as it goes along here, it says, I have the keys of Hades, which is the grave, and of death. I mean, I can unlock the grave, I can unlock death, and I can bring you back to life again in the future. He says, write what you have here. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, the idea here is that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches, and Jesus is in the midst of the seven churches, so how far is he away from us at any time? He's not very far away from us, is he? That's the point. That's the point I wanted to make. Because if he's not very far away from us, then he can say to the church of Laodicea, I know what's going on. I can look behind the scenes. And I can see that we have some little things that we need to work on to get things back in order again. Now, if anybody is going to separate us from Jesus, who is it going to be?
Ourselves,
right? I love this passage over in Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39. You can turn with me to that if you would. Romans 8, 38 and 39. And it says this. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason why I wanted to bring that out is because there are some things that are actually separating us from Jesus, and that's what this passage is all about. You see? Now he says, I know your works. Why does he say, I know your works? Well, it's because our works reveal our faith. Faith is kind of an ethereal type of thing. You know, you can't really put your finger on faith. It's something, it's a concept. It's a way of getting to something else, you see? It's a principle. Because we're not saved by faith. We're saved by grace. But it's faith that taps us into that grace, you see. Saved by grace, through faith. And it says over in James, I will show you my faith by my works. And so when Jesus says to this church, I know your works, he's saying your works don't really represent your faith, your statement of faith. You see what I mean? Now, turn with me to Colossians 2 and verses 6 to 8. Colossians is so important when it comes to this subject, and we're going to find out why in just a second. Colossians 2 and verses 6 to 8. As you therefore, he says, received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. You know, that's the same thing as I will show you my faith by my works. Your works in this situation would be your walk. See? So it's like we hear people say, well, he talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk. We're all in that situation from time to time, let's face it. So as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, it says, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, you see, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Be happy, be cheerful, be positive, be thankful. Someone said the other night at the board meeting, we need to think more in terms of praising the Lord when we have trials and difficulties. And that's true. We do. Something to be reminded of. He says, rooted and built up in him. And then in verse 8, he says this. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." He says, look, there is something here. There are some things that can actually infect your faith and bring it down. There's something that can bring disease into your faith. It can bring a virus into your faith and corrupt that faith. And he says, I want to warn you about this virus, because it's like we were talking about in Sabbath school this morning. We have been known in the United States as the melting pot, you know. All different cultures come together and they kind of melt down, and you have an American. Well, because of electronics and the media and everything else, we are living now in a melting pot world. And everything is kind of melting down, and things are being categorized out, and alliances are being formed. And if you don't go along globally, or if you start saying the wrong things that aren't politically correct to say, you can be fingered very, very quickly. And you can be in trouble very quickly just by saying something that somebody else doesn't like against their lifestyle, or against their church, or against, you know, what you see going on in government and things like that. And we're not a political people. We're not big into that type of thing. But what I'm saying is here that there's virus out there that can actually infect your faith. And it's called philosophy and empty deceit. Empty deceit. Deceit refers to deception, you see. Empty deception. Deception, you should be able to pick out and identify. And the traditions of men, according to the principles of the world, you see. Now, he must have had something in mind when he wrote this, because, you know, evidently this isn't something new, although it's globally new. It's becoming global. At that time, it was more focused in a certain area. Now the focus is the entire world, and we've known for a long time that it had to get that way, because when Jesus comes again, he's coming for a global group. And according to Revelation 17, 13 and 17, this global group, when Jesus comes again, are going to be divided into two groups: those who follow the beast and the Antichrist, and those who are walking with Jesus. And Jesus is telling us that if we're not careful, we can be infected and maybe not even realize we're infected until it's got us. Don't want that to happen. Now, a minute ago, I said there's a reason why it's important for us to take a look at the book of Colossians. Now, Colossians is an extremely important book, and let me show you why. Turn with me to Colossians 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. This kind of is going to point something out to you that maybe you've seen it before, I'm sure you have, but you might not have looked at it in quite this way. It says, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you, you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." He's writing the book to the Colossians. And he's saying, I've got a tremendous burden also for the people in Laodicea. You know how far Colossae is from Laodicea? Look at it on the map. It's about that far. And the map I looked at didn't have a legend on it, and I'm trying to figure out about how far that probably is. It looked to me like maybe 10, 20 miles or something like that, just down the road. Just down the road. And so, take a look now at chapter 4 and verse 16. He says, "Now, when this epistle is read among you, See that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. Now, what kind of clue would that give you if you're doing some research, trying to find out how the Lord wants the church of Laodicea to live in the last days? How would that work out? Need to read Colossians, right? Because Colossians is for us. And there's specifically for us, not just in a general way, but specifically it is for us. He said, let's see, verse 16, it says, and it mentions we ought to see it two other times here. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, what was that? Huh? We need that one. There's a good chance that we've got it. Not very far away. Now, this is, a lot of scholars think this, and it's not something that they can actually put their finger on and say this is an absolute certainty. But there's reasons why they believe that Ephesians is possibly the letter that he's talking about here. By the way, Ephesus was the first church, remember, in the seven churches? And if you'll notice the way it goes, the seven churches kind of started like this, and it kind of made a little circle around, and it came down like this. Okay, Ephesus is here, and Laodicea is here, and there's not a whole lot of distance between them either. So they're pretty close. Anyway, this is what it says in the Bible Commentary, page 2, 7 B.C., 219. It says, many hold the theory that the letter to the Ephesians is the one to which allusion is here made. It says, Paul wrote Ephesians about the same time that he wrote to the Colossians. It might have even been the same day. It says, perhaps the same day. And both were entrusted to the same messenger, whose name was Tychicus. Kind of a different name. So there's a good chance. Anyway, you can't go wrong, because Ephesians is a great book. It's also one of my favorites. But there is good evidence. So what he's saying here is that even though when you look at the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, there might not be a whole lot of information there. You might say, well, you know, I wish I had more to go on, more that I could do research on. Well, there is more. You can go now to the book of Colossians, because that was specifically written to this church as well as the Colossian church, which was very close together, and also the book of Ephesians, which also bears light similar to what he's talking about in Colossians. And I guess if he wrote it on the same day, which is possible, you might be able to see why he was probably thinking some of the same things, only maybe applying it in a little bit different way. So Jesus knows, and that's the good thing. Now let's progress on here. This is back in chapter 3 of Revelation, and verses 16 and 17. He says, because you are lukewarm, said in verse 15, I know your works, you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Doesn't sound very good. In fact, I don't like the sound of that at all. And I don't like to think of myself in that way. But I have to, because the Lord put it that way. Now, what are the problems? What is the problem that causes this symptom? I mean, if you got a symptom, you want to go back to the cause of the symptom, right? Like from cause to effect, from effect back to the cause. Well, let's take a look at Colossians chapter 2 again in verses 6 to 8. In Colossians 2, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus, walk in him. These people were losing their way, and they weren't walking with Jesus anymore. And in verses 16 and 17, so then because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my house. Verse 17 says, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have become and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. There's three things he says here. He says the church is saying, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. That means I don't need you, God, anymore. I can take care of myself. It's a very self-sufficient attitude, isn't it? So the problem with the Laodicean church, the problem that caused these symptoms was their carnal nature problem. They became self-satisfied because of personal wealth and spiritual pride. We don't want that spiritual pride, because that pride is going to be humbled in the near future when trials and difficulties come. We've got to really be careful here. Over in Luke 18, this is a good passage over here in Luke 18, in verses 9 to 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke 18, 9 to 14. Here we go. Jesus spoke a parable here. He spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they didn't look very well on others. But they trusted in themselves. It talks about two men. Verse 11 says, one was a Pharisee, and he went out, and he believed he was praying to God, but he was praying to himself. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. Lord, I'm just glad I'm not in that category. Now, if we're not careful, we can, the Seventh-day Adventists think, you know, the same way. We can kind of develop a little self-righteous twist to things too, can't we? I'm glad I'm not on that side. I'm glad that even among the Seventh-day Adventists, I'm a notch higher. We can say that too, can't we? And then we can go around and we can tell everybody how bad they are, not realizing that we're really no better, because there's none righteous, no, not one. Not a single one. And then you had the poor tax collector. He was the one that looked bad on the outside. And the tax collector is just standing there, standing afar off, because he didn't even want to get close. He said, stood afar off, would not so much as rise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And the most perfect Adventist, who thinks he's the most perfect Adventist, and who is living up to all the stuff, you know what I mean, everything, and there's probably some like that, at least they think they are, he needs to get to the place where he can say, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Because that's where we all need to be, every single one of us. There is absolutely no virtue, no righteousness in spiritual pride. None whatsoever. And we would agree to that, wouldn't we? Because we're saved by grace through faith. And we know that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation. Nothing. Now that sounds a little bit strange, and some people are going to say, yeah, you've gone overboard. But the Bible says that. And the Spirit of Prophecy says that. Because our salvation is a free gift. 100% free gift. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to recommend ourselves to God. I don't care how virtuous we are. I don't care how we perfect our diet, and we should, or anything else that doesn't recommend us to God. When we accept Jesus as our personal Savior and accept His absolute free gift, realizing that we can contribute nothing, nothing that we do in works or activity of any kind can contribute or add to that gift or make us a notch higher in the kingdom of heaven, we realize that Christ paid it all. We are saved by the blood. And we need to realize that every day. And when we wake up in the morning, when we go to bed at night, I guess, probably even more than waking up in the morning, because at night we can think of all the things we probably should have done and didn't do, and all the things that we shouldn't have done but did, and the things that we shouldn't have said but did, but who knows why, you know, and we don't even know ourselves sometimes. But the thing is that when we come to that point, we realize that we are only saved because Jesus died and paid the penalty for us. And it's the blood of Christ that saves us. And so what's all the other stuff? What's all the other talk about? Why are we not out there in all the other religions that might teach that too? Because we believe in one other thing. When Jesus wants to bring us to heaven as the free gift that he has for us, he's saying, you know, I can't bring you to heaven if you're not loyal to me. So we've got to be loyal to Jesus. And Jesus gives us this book. It's a matter of loyalty. It's not a matter of worthiness at all. It's totally a matter of accepting Christ, his sacrifice for us, and choosing to be loyal to him. Realizing that we cannot do that on our own, that as Paul said, I cannot myself do nothing. We say exactly the same thing, and so we go by faith to live a life of faithfulness, loyalty to Jesus who saved us. Does that make sense, doesn't it? When you think about it, there's nothing else that makes sense. How could he possibly save an enemy that just says, yes, Lord, I believe in you? Boy, you know, I mean, he looks a little bit beyond and he can see our thoughts and our motives. He knows a phony when he sees one. And he can't save a phony, because we wouldn't be happy in heaven if we did get there. So we don't want to be like the Pharisee. We want to be like the tax collector. Now, in verse 18, going back to Revelation 3, verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in a fire. In other words, when he says this, you know what he's telling us? He's making it perfectly clear that the situation is not hopeless. And we need to realize that situations in this life are not hopeless. Sometimes we in our self-righteousness, if we're not careful, can put down a sinner so bad and keep him down so hard forever that he never has a chance to even breathe, and he will die. Because we will not forgive, we will not let him have a chance. We will separate him from our fellowship and do him in psychologically, spiritually, and every other way. Now, it's true there are some sins that we have to be careful with, and we need to be very, very wise. But the Lord tells us in his word that there are people who did terrible things that overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And we've got to accept that. And we can't self-righteously grab a hold of people who have been embarrassed by certain things and hold them down. Jesus forgives. Jesus cleanses. Jesus comes into our heart. He makes us new creatures. And if we don't believe that, we're not going to heaven. Just isn't going to happen. Can't. So he says the situation isn't hopeless. And I like that. Where were we? Number 18. He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. That's the solution. He nails it down right there. Now, this business about buying, Jesus kind of represents himself as a wayfaring merchant, I guess you might say, but he says that he's got something for sale here. But in Isaiah 55, just quickly turn with me over to Isaiah 55, and you'll notice something about this buying thing, this buying and selling. He says this. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no mercy, no money, I'm sorry, come buy and eat. He says, yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. These things are figurative. They really refer to spiritual realities. And he's saying, you come to me, and I've got what you need, and I'll give you what you need, and I'll give it to you free. I'm not charging. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And then he says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? We do waste a lot of money, don't we? Especially knowing that it's all going to go kaput in the end. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Sometimes there's something you just want so bad you can't stand it until you get it, and then you wonder why you bought it. Just hope you didn't pay too much for it. Have you ever had that happen? Happens, doesn't it? Happens to me. Get something in your mind, you know. You can't think of anything else, and you get it, and you look at it. Okay. Stick it in the drawer. Put it in the garage, whatever. It just isn't the same after you actually get it. And especially, I mean, if you buy it on credit, it's one thing. If you pay cash for it, then you really feel it. You think of what you could do with it. But Jesus is saying, listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. That's what he said. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come unto me. That's what he wants. He's trying to lift the burden. Really, isn't he? He's trying to lift the burden from us. And he says, buy gold. What is this gold? Well, this gold, you're going to find, is faith and love. Gold is probably the most precious metal back in that time. And it says over in Galatians 5 and verse 6, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. We are saved by grace through faith, and you see, it's working through love, and that's what it is. And that's borne out also in Christ Object Lessons, page 158, where it says, the gold tried in the fire is faith that works by love. Well, it says the same thing. It says, only this can bring us into harmony with God, and he has to give it to us in the first place. We may be active, we may do much work, but without love, such love that dwells in the heart of Christ, we can never be numbered with the family of heaven. Unloving people aren't going to heaven. It's got to be love, because God is love. That is his character. And the white raiment, we'll move along here. White raiment is simply the purity of Christ's character given to us. It's when we give our hearts to Christ, and what does he do? He puts the cloak of righteousness around us. Do we deserve it? No, we don't deserve it. But do we get it if we have faith and trust? We get it. So that when the Father looks down upon us, he doesn't see our depravity, he sees Christ's righteousness. And eye salve. Yep, the eye salve, heaven's solution to spiritual blindness. He helps us to see. And I just like to read this little quotation here. It says here, the true witness counsels us to buy of him gold tried in the fire, white raiment, and eye salve. The gold here recommended as having been tried in the fire is faith and love. It makes the heart rich, you see, for it has been purged until it is pure, and the more it is tested, the more brilliant is its luster. You ever feel tested? We're tested all the time, aren't we? Now, the white raiment is the purity of character, the righteousness of Christ imparted to the sinner as a gift, you see. This is indeed a garment of heavenly texture that can be brought only of Christ for a life of willing obedience. And, of course, the ISAV is that wisdom and grace which abides, which enables us to discern between evil and good and to detect sin under any guise. And then we come down to the end, verses 19 and 20, back to Revelation. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, he said, therefore be zealous and repent. So he's rebuking us, he's chastening us. At least I think he is me sometimes, a lot of times. Therefore be zealous and repent. He wants us to. You know, Jesus can offer us grace. He can offer us love. We can see what he has done for us. We can look at all this stuff. But in order to partake of him, we need to have a relationship with him. But there's something that is holding us back from a complete and perfect relationship with him. And that's called sin. And it's our sinful nature. Now, we're not judged for our sinful nature because there's nothing we can do about that. But how we use the sinful nature and our sins, there's something we can do. And he says, we must repent. If we repent, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's promised to do it. And he's true to his promises, is he not? So Jesus waits for our decision. Verses 19 and 20. Many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. He's saying, now I'm looking for a sincere heart. I'm looking for someone to open that door and to let me come in and do for you that which you cannot do for yourself. It's an utter impossibility. He's saying, I want to change you. I rebuke you and I chasten you, just like you do your children, but I'm doing it for even a higher reason, because I want to be with you forever in heaven. And that's why he says at the end here, to him who overcomes what? Overcomes the self-satisfaction that Laodicea has, the self-centeredness that Laodicea has, the self-deception, the spiritual pride. This is what he's talking about when he talks about overcoming. You've got to overcome all that. Repent of it, you see, and let the Spirit come into our hearts and change us. And he says, you know what? He says, I'm going to do something for you that is beyond your imagination. You are going to sit with me on my throne in the center of the universe. Now that's a pretty big jump in status, isn't it? Talk about social climbers. They can do all they want of social climbing. This is something altogether out of this world. They don't have anything on this. Jesus said, you're going to sit with me on my throne. Now, you look at that and you say, that's impossible. It's too good to be true. It can't possibly be. All I know is that I know that Jesus came to this world. I know he lived. He died. I know that his power is active in my life. I know he's active in your life too. And I know he's moving us along, and he's moving us to the eternal kingdom. He doesn't want any of us to be lost. He wants us to be saved. And then he says simply at the end, in verse 22, he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in other words, listen. You know, just listen to what the Lord is saying. And I'm not talking about my words. I'm talking about his words. My words are nothing. So the appeal this morning is for us to give our hearts to Jesus, to surrender all. We've done it before, there's no question. But conversion is a daily experience, and surrender is a daily experience. I can surrender today, and I can wake up in the morning feeling completely secular. Have you ever had that problem? You know, you go to bed spiritual, thinking about spiritual things. You wake up, you have the day in front of you, and you're all of a sudden, you're a secular being. And you have to really put things back in perspective at the beginning of the day. That's why to consecrate ourselves to Jesus in the morning should be our very first work, and to take it to him in prayer. I want to be ready when Jesus comes, don't you? And I believe he is coming soon. And I believe that he is going to help us and take us through the trials and difficulties of life that we face in the future. But we do have to realize that there's going to be serious hardships, but Jesus is not going to let us go through anything that he hasn't gone through before us. And he has promised to be our Savior and our Lord and never forsake us.